As most of you know, on these Sunday evenings, we are looking at key passages from the Old Testament. We're getting to grips with the Bible, tracing out the main storyline of the Old Testament, and especially looking at those passages which look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, at the very beginning of this service, we read together from Jeremiah chapter 31, and that is the passage that we're going to be thinking about chiefly this evening. We've been looking at passages from the book of Isaiah in the last few weeks. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet perhaps 60 years or so after Isaiah had died. So we've moved forward some 60 or 70 years from Isaiah's day. Now, before we look then at this passage from Jeremiah, first we need to go back many hundreds of years earlier in time. We need to go back to the day when God took the nation of Israel to be his covenant people. Do you remember? And we look together at the events which happened at Mount Sinai. This was perhaps 900 years or so before Jeremiah was born. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai in the desert, and there God made a covenant with the Israelites. He gave them his law. He gave them a wonderful set of laws and commandments, and they were summed up in 10 commandments, especially the 10 commandments. And he wrote those 10 commandments on tablets of stone. You know the 10 commandments. We went through them in the course of this series. I am the Lord your God. I brought you up out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods. You shall not make an idol and worship it. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything which belongs to your neighbor. Those were the 10 commandments that God gave to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. But they were only the summary of many more commandments. God gave a law to Israel that would touch every part of their life together. And that law was to be the heart of the covenant. In that covenant, God promised that he would care for Israel in a special way. He would give them a land of their own, and they would be allowed to live in that land. And he would bless them with all sorts of blessings in that land. He would make sure that they had plentiful harvests. He would make sure that they were guarded from illnesses and diseases. He would make sure that they had victory over any enemies who might attack them. God would protect them and provide for them here on this earth in their own special land. God would look after them as his own special people here on earth. That was his side of the covenant. And what did they have to do? Well, it was simple. They had to keep the law. They had to keep those 10 commandments. And they had to keep all the other laws that went with the 10 commandments. That was the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. He says to them this: if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. That's Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. That's what I expect from you, God says to the Israelites. You must obey me and keep this covenant fully. And on my side, I will take you as my treasured possession, and I will provide for all your needs here on earth. I will guard you and treasure you. And so then the Ten Commandments are read, and the book of the law is studied. Moses reads it out to all the people. And then do you know what the people say? Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." They were sure that they could do it. They were sure that they could keep those Ten Commandments. They were sure that they could obey all God's law. They were determined to. They were certain that they had the strength to keep the covenant. After all, it's only a matter of willpower, isn't it? It's only a matter of being determined. They were sure that they had the willpower and the strength to keep the commandments and to earn God's blessing. Well, as we've read on through the Old Testament, we've found out, haven't we, that the Israelites were very foolish to make such a promise and to make such a claim. Because we found that from that point on, the Israelites constantly broke the law of God. Even before they left Mount Sinai, they had broken the very first commandment. They had started worshipping a golden calf, and they had turned away from the Lord. And then when you read on about the travelings of the Israelites through the wilderness, you see them again and again turning away from God, breaking those commandments. Again and again, they broke the covenant that God had made with them. When you read on through the book of Judges, it's almost like a repetitive chorus in the book of Judges. For a little while, they tried to keep the law, and then they turned aside from it to idols and started worshipping other gods. You come to the end of the book of Judges and you see these people doing the most evil and outrageous things. The Israelites became so wicked by the end of the period of the Judges, it's horrible to read about the things they did. You know, the last chapters in Judges are full of rape and murder and civil war and the most horrible, disgusting things. And these were the people who had said they could keep God's law. And yet, again and again and again, they go back. When the kings began to reign over the Israelites, people thought things will be different now. People thought, of course, we'll all be different now, because now we've got a king who'll help us do what is right. David was the first real king of Israel. Did he help them to do what was right? He himself became an adulterer and a murderer. He couldn't keep the covenant law. He was followed by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And yet Solomon went off and started worshipping idols. He set up the most horrible idols in Jerusalem and encouraged people to worship them. He worshipped the gods of all the nations round about. And so through all the line of kings, after David and Solomon, some of them were better than others. But when you look at the life of every one of them, you say none of them kept the law fully. And the Israelites could not keep the law fully. Yes, they were so confident, so sure of themselves. "We can do it," they said. And yet you look at generation after generation after generation, and you see that in every generation they've broken the covenant. Now, we read from 2 Kings, chapters 22 and 23, about a particular king called Josiah. He was only 8 years old when he became king. And he was a man who loved God. He was a man who wanted to do what was right. But in his day, the Israelites had reached the most awful state. They had broken every one of God's laws. In fact, they had reached the stage where they had even forgotten there was a law. They had simply lost the book of the law. They had forgotten it even existed. And as a result, there was no depravity that they hadn't sunk to. We read, didn't we, from chapter 23 about some of the particularly horrible evils that had become common among the Israelites. There, they were worshipping Baal and Asherah, horrible pagan gods, sex gods basically. And they were worshipping Baal and Asherah in the temple, in God's temple in Jerusalem. And they were worshipping the stars at night. And not just that, but they had introduced male prostitutes into the temple. And they were actually, and these male prostitutes were actually playing a part in the worship. It was seen as part of worshipping these gods, to spend time with these depraved, debased men. And they were burning their children in the fire to a god called Molech. They had a great big bronze statue, a hollow statue with a furnace burning inside the statue, and they were throwing their children into the furnace and hearing them screaming as they burned to death. And that was part of their worship. That was the state that the Israelites had come to in the days of Josiah. It was horrible. There wasn't one of the commandments that they made any pretense of keeping. They had turned aside to any number of false gods. They were worshipping all these idols. They were blaspheming the name of the true God. They were breaking the Sabbath constantly. Father and mother were treated with appalling disrespect. There was murder and adultery and rape and theft. There was lying everywhere. People were greedy and grabbing everything they could. The nation that once said, "We will keep the covenant," had descended to become a cesspit of filth and iniquity. And as I say, they had even forgotten there was a covenant. They had forgotten that the book of the law even existed. Well, in Josiah's day, the temple had virtually become a ruin. It wasn't fit to be used. And Josiah, when he was a young man still, it was in the 18th year of his reign, so he was 26 years old, King Josiah decided that it was time that the temple should be restored. And so he commissions men who will arrange for the temple to be refurbished. So you can imagine all these workmen beginning to go through all the rooms of the temple, painting and decorating and throwing out rubbish and repairing broken brickwork and mending the furnishings of the temple where they've been damaged and sweeping out the birds' nests. One of them one day is rummaging through a pile of junk in one of the rooms of the temple. And he finds a book. It's a scroll. He opens it up and he looks at it, and it seems to be a religious scroll. It's a scroll about God and about God's commands. And he thinks, well, here's an interesting antique. Here's something interesting from the past. And he passes it on to his superior. And the king's secretary. The next time the king's secretary goes to King Josiah, he reports on all the work that's been done in the temple. And Josiah says, "Very good, very good, very good." And they go through all the work that's been and all the progress that's been going on. And then, suddenly, the secretary says, "I've just remembered there was something else. I found a book. Would you be interested? It's an old book that turned up in the temple." And the king says, yes, read it to me. And the secretary says, of course, it's very old-fashioned. It's, you know, it's a few hundred years old, I think. And the secretary begins to read. It's the book of the law. It's a copy of the covenant that was made at Sinai. It's a record of all God's holy commandments, of God's standards for his people. And it lists out the blessings that God will give to his people if they keep those laws. And it lists out the terrible things, the terrible punishments God will bring if they break those laws. In that book it says that if they break these laws, God will certainly judge them. And he will certainly bring famine upon them. And he will bring plagues upon them. And he will shut up the sky so that there's no rain. And finally he will drive them out of their land and they'll be scattered to the winds if they don't keep these laws. And the king sits as his secretary reads through the commandments of God. And the king begins to go white. And he begins to tremble, because every command that is read out, he says, we've broken it. You shall have no other gods before me. Jerusalem is full of other gods. You shall not make an idol or worship it. I was bowing down before Baal this morning. You shall always use the name of the Lord with reverence. You shall never misuse that name. I blaspheme that name every day of my life. Remember the Sabbath day? It's in all the years I've been king, we've never kept a Sabbath day. You shall not murder. Jerusalem is full of murder. You shall not commit adultery. There are prostitutes plying their trade in the temple. The king is horrified. God is speaking. God is making it plain to him how guilty he is and how guilty the Israelites are. And then the secretary begins to read out the warnings and the threats, the judgments. And Josiah is terrified. You see, many of the Israelites, the people from the north, they had formed themselves into a separate kingdom, and they had already been taken off into exile. And Josiah says, it's going to happen to us too. We're going to be overwhelmed by foreign enemies. We're going to be slaughtered in the streets. Our wives and children are going to be dragged off as slaves. We're going to be driven out of this land. God's going to break the covenant with us. It's inevitable, because we've broken God's law at every point. Well, you know what happened, because we've read these chapters before. You know that Josiah says, we must change. We must start keeping the covenant commandments again. And you remember that Josiah calls together all the leaders of the nation. And he calls a great assembly at the temple. And then he reads out the same words that were read to him from the book of the law. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. And the king stood by the pillar of the temple and said, I swear before God that I will keep this covenant. He renewed the covenant for himself. He said, I will live by the words of this book. I promise that I will have no other God but Jehovah. I promise that I will not turn aside again to idols. I promise that I will reverence the name of the Lord my God. I promise that I will keep the Sabbath day. And so he renewed the covenant in the front of all the people. He said he would follow the Lord and keep his commandments, regulations and decrees with all his heart and all his soul. And then the king says, the priests are next. And the priests step forward. And the king says, you must promise to keep the covenant law. And the priests, one by one, take that solemn vow that they will keep the covenant law. And then he calls for the leaders of the nation, the secular leaders, the princes, the governors, and they swear that they will keep the covenant. And finally, all the people are sworn they will keep the covenant. They're determined. And then Josiah begins. He begins the work of the Reformation. We read through the chapter, didn't we? And we saw how utterly determined he was that the nation should be brought back to God and to his God and to God's law. He was going to be utterly ruthless. He does away with the pagan priests. They're simply put to death. And he smashes all the idols. He crushes them into dust, or he burns them into ashes. He breaks down the shrines, altars that have been used to burn incense to false gods are smashed into powder. The stables that were used to house the horses, which were dedicated to the sun god, those stables are torn down. The sacred stones are broken up. The Asherah poles are burned. He goes throughout the land, and wherever he goes, he says, we are going to rid this land of everything that savours of disobedience. We're going to get rid of all the idols, all the false worship, and we're going to return to God. We're going to obey God with all our hearts, with all our strength. As a nation, we're going to win God's favour again. Turn, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah, the prophet, lived through this time of Reformation. Jeremiah watched all this happening. And he watched what happened in the years that followed. Listen to what Jeremiah has to say. Listen to his verdict on this great reformation. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altar. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles, besides the spreading trees and on the high hills. Jeremiah says, they've not changed. Yes, there's been this great outward reformation. Yes, on the face of it, people are living more decent, moral lives. There are no longer those altars, no longer those stables. But have people's hearts changed? No, their sin is engraved with an iron tool. Their sin is inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. Do you see the point he's making? If you want to write a message that can just be wiped out, well then write it on that whiteboard. And afterwards you can just put a cloth across it and it'll have gone. But if you take an iron tool with a flint point and if you carve it deep into that wall, then it's not going to be wiped away in a moment, is it? And Jeremiah says, look, the sin of these people is not something on the surface that you can just get rid of like that. It's deep in their hearts. It's ingrained in them. You'll never get it out of them. It's part of them. It's engraved indelibly on their identity, their personality, their character. Even the children are still pining for the old days. The children remember the altars and the Asherah poles. The little boys and girls growing up in the land were secretly saying, I wish we could have the old days again when we danced round those altars. I wish we didn't have to worship this Jehovah all the time. I wish we didn't have to keep the Sabbath day. They were remembering the old days before the Reformation, and secretly they would have wanted to go back to them. They really loved the old days and the sins of the past. Yes, outwardly there had been Reformation. Outwardly there had been change. But people's hearts hadn't changed. Because of Josiah's force of personality, because of his strength of will, he had persuaded people to change their outward lives. But their hearts hadn't changed. They still loved their sins. And once Josiah was dead, they would go back to their sins. That's the thing that became obvious. When Josiah was taken from the scene, the people went straight back to the old lifestyle again, because their hearts were just the same. You see, Josiah and the people could say, "We will keep the covenant," but they couldn't. Because it takes more than strength of will. It takes more than good intentions to change a man's heart. These Israelites were not saved. These Israelites were not rescued from their sins. It was just that their sins were covered up for a little while. It must have been a huge grief to Jeremiah to watch the huge optimistic excitement that was generated by Josiah's reformation. I don't know whether Jeremiah ever thought it would come to anything. But as the years go by and it becomes obvious that their hearts are unchanged, he must have become more and more sad, more and more discouraged. Do you remember the sentence he wrote? You'll find it elsewhere in the book of Jeremiah. "The heart is deceitful above all things, incurably wicked." When he looked at the Israelites, and when he saw the reality of what they were, he comes to the point where he says, they're incurable. We are incurable. You can preach the covenant. You can tell people what God's commands are. You can tell them about the rewards for keeping God's commands, or the judgments for breaking God's commands. You can encourage them to keep those commandments. You can educate them. You can train them. You can pass laws for the laws of the land to tell them they must keep them. You can lock them up in prison if they break them. But you can't actually change their hearts. You can't make them hate sin. You can't make them cling to the Lord in love. You can't make cruel, brutal people kind. You can't make dirty-minded people pure. You can't make greedy people honest. The heart of man is incurably wicked. A covenant based on the commandments. A covenant where you say, I must do it. That covenant will never change anybody's heart. Jeremiah must have come close to despair as he realizes the wickedness, the incurable wickedness of the human heart. There was a night when Jeremiah had a dream. I think he went to bed that night discouraged, distressed, troubled, depressed. How horrible it all seemed. How hopeless the whole situation seemed. And then he had a dream, a vision. And God spoke to him in his vision. And God gave him a new hope. A hope for the future. We read about it in chapter 31. 31 verse 26. "I awoke and looked around. my sleep had been pleasant to me. Do you know that experience where you've gone to bed in the midst of turmoil and fear and distress and hurt, and sleep is just so pleasant, and you wake up out of sleep and you say, oh, it was just wonderful to be asleep. Jeremiah wakes up out of a dream in which everything was different. And then the Lord speaks to him and tells him how things are going to be different. The Lord tells him of a day that is coming, a future day, when God is going to change the whole situation. How's he going to do it? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The day is coming. The Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In other words, with God's people. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. A covenant that's different. The terms by which I deal with my people are going to be absolutely different. You see, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. In other words, it won't be like that covenant that was made at Sinai. Why not? Because they broke that covenant, though I was a husband to them. God says, I was willing from my side to keep the covenant that we made at Sinai. I was willing to be their husband. But they broke my covenant, and they broke it again and again and again and again. They've broken it right up to the present time. They're not capable of keeping my covenant. It's as if the Lord is saying, there's no point in my saying to them, you must do this to earn my blessing, because they can't do it. They're not capable of keeping my laws. And so I'm going to have to make a different covenant, aren't I? I'm going to have to make a new arrangement. I'm going to find some other way of making these people mine. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. There's going to come a future day when a new covenant will be made, and this is what it will be. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. At Sinai, the law is written on tables of stone. Later on, it's copied into a book so that people can read it. But it's still outside people. It's still only something that they're reading or listening to. It's not part of them. What's written on their hearts is sin. We read that verse earlier from chapter 17. But now God in this new covenant says, I'm going to write my law, my commandment, on their hearts. In other words, they're going to want to keep my commandments. They're going to delight in my commandments. It's going to be part of them to keep my commandments. It's going to be woven into their very being that they keep those Ten Commandments. Instead of it being something alien to them to obey me, it will be natural to them to obey me, because my law will be written on their hearts. And that's the way I will be their God, and they will be my people. They forfeited the right to be my people by breaking the old covenant, but now I'm going to make this new covenant so that they can be my people again. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. In Jeremiah's day, you've got a man like Josiah standing up and saying to all his fellow Israelites, we must seek the Lord. We must know the Lord. This is what the Lord is like. This is what he requires of us. Jeremiah says, look, when the new covenant comes, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, when the new covenant comes, all of God's people will know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every single one of God's people will have a true knowledge of the Lord, a true relationship with the Lord. Instead of Josiah trying to whip people into a relationship with God, trying to legislate them into a relationship with God, all of God's true people will have a relationship with him, because God himself will bring it about. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. The past will be forgotten. The past will be forgiven. The sins that they've committed against the covenant, the ways in which they've broken those commandments, will be forgiven and forgotten. This new covenant is a covenant in which God promises simply to wipe sin out. The old covenant says, if you sin, you forfeit God's blessing. The new covenant says, I will forgive your sins. I'll remember them no longer. Do you see how absolutely different this new covenant is from the old covenant? Let me list the five differences. This new covenant is unconditional. It doesn't depend upon our ability to keep God's law. The old covenant said, you must do it, you must do it, you must do it, you must do it, you must keep these commandments. But what does the new covenant say? The Lord says, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. I will put my law in their minds. I will be their God. I will forgive their wickedness. The old covenant was a two-way bargain. If you do this, I will do that. But the new covenant, God says, I'll do it all. I will do everything that needs to be done. I myself guarantee the covenant. I myself underwrite it. It's one way. It's unconditional. God promises that he will do everything necessary to make the covenant work. He has his chosen people, people whom he's chosen to be his own, and he says, I take responsibility. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make them my own. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. I'm going to bind them to me in covenant. It's unconditional. And then secondly, this new covenant is internal. As I said, in the old covenant, the law was just written up on a blackboard for people to see. But in the new covenant, God writes his laws on our minds and hearts. They're inside us. They're part of us. They're there, rising up within us. They're the same laws as in the Old Testament. They're the same laws that were given at Sinai. Some people will tell you that the Christian doesn't need to obey God's commandments at all. But no, it's the same commandments that are written. But they're no longer written outside us. They're written inside us. A Christian still keeps those same 10 commandments. But now we keep them with a power that arises from within us, because God himself puts his Holy Spirit within us. The third difference, the third thing about the new covenant is this, that it's spiritual. It's spiritual. In the old covenant, what did God promise his people? He promised them material prosperity. He promised them a land. He promised them health and wealth. But in the new covenant, God promises us much bigger and greater blessings. He says, you will know me personally, intimately. That's infinitely bigger than anything that was offered the Israelites under the old covenant, isn't it? They were just offered a land. Well, what's a land? It's a lump of earth. But God's people under the new covenant are promised God himself. They'll know me. They'll have me as their God. The fourth thing about the new covenant is this, that it's personal. The old covenant was made with a nation as a whole, but the new covenant is made with individuals. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. It's not a case of one person teaching another saying, "Know the Lord." They'll all know me, he says. God makes this covenant personally with every individual whom he chooses to be saved. And then the fifth thing about the covenant is that it's final. The Lord promises that he will forgive his people once and for all. Their sins I will remember no more. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If God says to us, "I'm going to forgive you." But he says more than that. He says, "I will forgive you and I will never remember your sins again." In other words, it's once and for all, I have wiped everything off the slate. Past, present, future sins are all, once for all, forgiven under this new covenant. Once a person is in the new covenant, their sins can never be brought up against them again. They're wiped out forever. Once a person is in the new covenant, the covenant can't be broken. It can't be removed. It's God's covenant. He underwrites it, and he promises that he will remember the sins of his people no longer. When did this new covenant come into operation? The old covenant made at Sinai came into operation when a sacrifice was killed at the foot of Sinai and blood was shed and sprinkled on the people. When did the new covenant come into operation? It came into operation when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary and shed his blood. You remember at the Last Supper, he took the cup of wine and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." The blood of the Lord Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus, was the price that had to be paid for these covenant promises to be given to us. Because Jesus was punished in the place of sinners, because his blood was shed, God can make these new covenant promises unconditionally to all the people who belong to Christ. All the people for whom Christ died, these promises are given to them unconditionally. The people of God today, the new Israel, the true Israel, it's made up of all those who have been saved through Jesus' death. All those who upon whom his blood has been sprinkled, all those for whom he died. Those for whom Jesus died become part of the new Israel as they're called by the Spirit of God, as they repent and believe. And these promises are for them. In other words, these promises are for Christians. These promises are the promises God has given to every believer in the Lord Jesus. "I will put my law in your mind and on your heart. I will be your God and you will be my people. You will know the Lord. However small or great you are, you will know me. And I will forgive your wickedness. I will remember your sins no more." When we read these promises, they come to us, don't they? Both as warning and as encouragement. If we are believers, or if we say we are believers in the Lord Jesus. You see, the great thing is this, that these promises are true of all Christians, of all true Christians. He emphasizes that it is for all my people. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every single Christian receives these promises. Now, first of all, that comes then to us as a warning, doesn't it? Because what it means is this, that a person who does not have the law of God written on his heart cannot be a true Christian. Every single true Christian does have the law written on his heart. Every single true Christian does find himself loving God and obeying God and knowing God and reverencing God's name and treasuring God's day. Every true Christian does find himself obeying the commandments, honoring his parents, living a life of kindness and purity and truthfulness and contentment. Every true Christian does receive the power and the desire to keep the commandments of God. Every true Christian does know God increasingly in his experience. If a person says, I'm not really that interested in God's commandments. I can't say it bothers me that much, whether I keep God's commandments or not. It doesn't really bother me, this business about keeping a day holy for God. Then we've got to say this is not a true Christian, because God has promised that he will write his law on the heart of every true Christian. This is how we test whether we are true Christians. Is God writing his law on my heart? Is he making me day by day, week by week, a more God-centered, a more loving, a more truthful, a more holy man? There is no such thing in the end as an unholy Christian. If a man is not living with the law of God written on his heart and his mind, he is not a Christian at all. He is not one of God's people. I heard just a fragment of a radio program last night, a little bit of the moral maze, and they were interviewing a businessman who spoke about the fact that he was a dedicated Christian. And he went on to talk about how in his job he's got to lie all the time. It's part of his job. He can't risk the company's well-being by telling the truth in today's marketplace. And he says, I'm justified in doing that. I can't worry about truth. I can't worry about that because it's my responsibility to our shareholders that at times I'm going to lie for their benefit. But he calls himself a Christian. He can't be a Christian, can he? A real Christian is heartbroken at the thought that he has lied against God. True Christians have the law of God written on their heart. There's nothing they hate more than sin. There's nothing that causes them more grief than when they know they've fallen into sin. So this passage comes as a real warning to us. It makes me ask myself, am I a real Christian at all? Have I the law of God written on my heart? Am I being changed from within by the power of the Holy Spirit, making me keep the law of God? But this passage also comes to us as encouragement, doesn't it? Because these are promises. And they are promises given unconditionally. If I can say I am a Christian at all, then I say, these are promises I can claim. I can go to God daily and say, yes, I know I'm a Christian because I do love your law and I do want to keep it. But I want to keep it better. I want to have a greater love for your law. I want to have a greater love for you. I want to know you better than I do. And Lord, you've promised. Father, you've promised that you'll do these things. You've promised that you'll write your law on my heart. You've promised that I'll know you. Father, keep those promises. There's no reason for a Christian ever to be discouraged about our spiritual state, about the state of a church, because we have these promises and we can go to God every day of our lives saying, keep these covenant promises. They've been sealed by the blood of Jesus. Because Jesus died, O God, you are bound. You are bound to keep these promises. You're bound to make me holy. You're bound to draw me into a closer relationship with yourself. Great God, keep your covenant promises for Jesus' sake. That's the way we must pray. That's the way that we must live. Well, may God apply his word to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.